it's difficult to overstate the drama that Jesus was provoking here. This is Jesus in the temple, likely, or very near the temple. It is Jesus standing and crying. Now that word there, crying, has the idea of crying out to the extent of almost a scream. He is yelling. He is loudly proclaiming these words. This is not a shy man who is speaking to a few disciples who are clustered around him. This is a man who is actively courting attention to himself. He is standing and shouting. Now, John has a very interesting detail for us. Verse 37 says, in the last day, that great day of the feast. Jesus is standing up on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast. Now, the question that requires us to ask is, what feast? Now, we've been studying this for a couple weeks. Some of you may remember, which feast are we talking about here? The Feast of Tabernacles. That is exactly right. Also, it could be called the Feast of Booths. Now, if you remember, in the Jewish religion, there were three main feasts. There was the feast, what was the feast in the spring?
Passover.
And that is right around the feast where Jesus died. Remember, he went to celebrate the Passover with his disciples at the Last Supper, and then immediately after that, he was killed. There's the Feast of Passover. What is the other feast where the Spirit was poured out around the time of this feast? The Feast of Pentecost, okay? So the Pentecost, that was the second of the great Jewish feasts. And what was the third of the great Jewish feasts? The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. These were the three compulsory feasts of the Jewish religion and on the Jewish calendar. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles went back to the days of Moses. Moses was himself the one, through God, of course, to institute the Feast of Tabernacles. And in fact, I took a trip to Israel at one point, and we were there in the fall, right around the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And we actually saw the booths that people had constructed, the shelters that people constructed, they still carry out this feast in modern times. And so this feast, devout Jews would actually build booths for themselves to live in during this week-long feast. It would start on a Sabbath, it would end on a Sabbath. It would be an eight-day feast. And so the people would come together, and why would they come together for this Feast of Tabernacles? It was the most joyous of all the feasts. It was a big celebration. It was a big party. And the big celebration of it was that the harvest was coming in. The harvest would have been gathered now in the fall. And so people would be so thrilled. The corn was in, the grain was in, the barley was in, and they would celebrate the great provision of God. But it had a deeper significance as well, because not only did the Feast of Tabernacles look to the present, what has God done for us? It was a feast designed to look to the past. It was a Feast of Tabernacles to remember God's work for the children of Israel. What did the children of Israel live in when they were traveling through the wilderness into the Promised Land? Tents, tabernacles, booths, so to speak. And so every year in this fall feast, the people of Israel would come together to live in booths for a week, to construct these out of palm branches and various other branches and the like, constructing these booths so that they would remember their time coming through the Promised Land, to the Promised Land through the wilderness. And in particular, they would remember what God had done for them in the wilderness. One of the things that they would remember was what God did to provide for them what was essential for them in the wilderness. Of course, manna. He gave them manna. But one thing that they would remember every year when they celebrated this Feast of Tabernacles was when they came to a particular place, they had no water. They would come to this place, the Israelites came to this place where they were out of water. And God, they begin murmuring against Moses, murmuring against God. And what does God tell Moses? Moses, take your rod. And what do you do with it? there's a big rock right there, and you strike it. You smite the rock. And what came out of that rock? Water. Water that would satisfy hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Israelites at that time. A gushing flow of water that came out of that rock. Beautiful, the most tasty water that has ever been created. It was created for them and it went flowing out. Now we see in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us something. That rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. It was a picture of the work of Christ. And so every year the Israelites would come together to remember this great work of God to provide water in the land where they were wandering by the rock that was struck. And in fact, on the first 7 days of this feast, historians tell us that there was a great ceremony that was enacted. It was the priests would walk down to a particular pool of water, and they would take a golden pitcher. And they would dip that pitcher into the water, and they would process back to the city of Jerusalem as trumpets blared, and as they would recite Isaiah 12, "With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." And they would recite Psalms 113 to 118, Psalm 114, which remembers how he turned the water, how he turned the rock into a standing water, and he turned the flint into a flood of waters, a fountain of waters. And they would recite these psalms, and they would come back into the temple, and they would take this pitcher of water, and they would pour it onto the altar. They would pour it out as a remembrance of God's provision of this water when they desperately needed it. And on the last day, the great day of the feast, amidst all this imagery of water being poured onto the altar, in the midst of this remembrance by all the people of a rock being struck from which water flows out, Jesus stands in a place where everyone would see him, where everyone would hear. He lifts up his voice. He shouts so that everyone in the vicinity would hear him. And he said, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." To give us a greater picture of what happened here on the last day of that Feast of Tabernacles, the drama of this scene that Jesus is intentionally creating, something that no Hollywood writer could make anything more dramatic in this grand invitation when everyone's mind is fixed on the great work of God. Jesus is saying, "That's me, and come to me and drink. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." But I want us to notice this morning that he goes even beyond that in verse 38. He says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." I'm going to title this lesson here with the last four words of that verse: rivers of living water. And we are to see that in the wonderful picture that Jesus paints for us, the imagery that he intentionally claims to himself, he has a promise for us, a promise of rivers of living water, a promise that we should seek for ourselves today and ask whether this promise is being fulfilled in us. Rivers of living water. First of all, we need to understand very clearly the source of this living water. Jesus says it. We looked at it last week, and we'll just take a quick scan through it again to make sure we're all on the same page. The source is Jesus Christ. We see, first of all, here a requirement. A requirement. Jesus says, "If any man thirst." Now, the question here is not whether you and I will thirst. It's certainly not whether you and I will thirst in a physical sense. There is no person who is in any health that can say, "I don't thirst." All of us have a physical thirst. And as we've talked about, whether it's back in John 4, or whether it's in John 6, when Jesus speaks of those who come to him will never thirst again, or whether it's here in John chapter 7, we have reinforced the idea that each one of us has more than a physical thirst. We have a spiritual thirst. We have a soul thirst. There is something that we crave in life. Different people have a different motivating thirst. You see it in different people. Some people have a great craving, a thirst for money. Some people have a great craving and a thirst for prestige and power. Some people have a great craving for reputation. But whatever it is, we all have something that we are desiring out of life. Our flesh wants it. And we seek it in various things. We seek it in sometimes in substances that we abuse. We seek it sometimes in experiences that we want to taste. We see it sometimes in people that we want to grab a hold of, or in sensations, bodily sensations that we want to encourage. Whatever it is, we are craving something. And as Jesus says, if any man thirst, if any man look inside himself and understand that he is thirsty, that she is thirsty, that in them there is a God-shaped vacuum, a God-shaped hole that can never be replaced by drugs or by alcohol or by sexual fulfillment or by anything else that we have in life. There's a God-shaped hole. You see, when Jesus says, if any man thirst, he's not saying that some people have soul thirst and other people don't, and he is only for those who have soul thirst. What he's saying is, if you are aware of your thirst. The great tragedy of life is that so many people in this community, in this city, in this state, in this country, in this world, are desperately thirsty, but they won't admit it. You can go to the streets of Manhattan, where millionaires walk around every day. You can go out to Beverly Hills and see the richest stars wander around. And they'll tell you, I don't desire, I've got everything I want. But their life tells a different story. Their actions, their conduct, what they are seeking for life. It's the billionaire who jumps out of a window into his death because he's really not happy. It is the movie star who is continually pursuing another woman, another man, something else to fulfill this longing that's in them. Jesus is saying, if you thirst, you got to understand, you got to be aware of your thirst. If you thirst, what does he say? Let him come to me. The response here is very simple. It's a response to the invitation. If any man thirst, let him come to me. And then what does he say? Let him come unto me and drink. It is not just a response of coming to Jesus Christ. It is a reception. It is bringing him in to ourselves. And as we saw last week, there are those three wonderful verbs. If any man thirst, let him come unto me, let him drink, he that believeth on me. You see, what is believing in Jesus Christ? It is coming and drinking of Jesus Christ. It is coming to him in our soul, recognizing that we are athirst, as the very bottom floor of Jesus' Beatitudes. What is that? Are you poor in spirit? Blessed are they that are poor in spirit, that recognize their barrenness, that recognize their thirst, that recognize they don't have anything that is fulfilling them. And believing is coming to him and saying, you are the only one that can quench my thirst. And let me take of what you offer. So we see Jesus is the source of this living water. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, Jesus was that rock in the wilderness. He was the rock that was struck for you and for me. Jesus Christ was struck on that cross. It pleased the Father to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He was the one who was struck, and out of that striking, out of his sorrow, out of his suffering, came out living water for you and for me. He is that rock, and he is still that rock today, the only one that can provide living water that will satisfy your thirst, what you are longing for in life, what you are looking for. But you see here what he says very interestingly is he points not just to the source of this water, but he speaks to the securing of this water. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And now notice how John, the apostle John, gives us an explanation. He gives us a postscript. It's in your Bible, likely in parentheses. It says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, what does John mean here? We have this remarkable invitation, a remarkable promise. Let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And John says, hey, I just want you to understand what he's saying here. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should, what's that next word? Receive. Receive. What does it mean to receive this life-giving water for ourselves? What does it mean that we drink of that water, and not just that there's one swill of that water that we continue need to come and swill again, but that instead there is this reception of this water into our very innermost being? Well, first of all, we need to understand here in this securing, you need to understand the who. Who is this securer? But this spake he of the Spirit. Now, it would be too much for us today to go into a full study of the Holy Spirit. It would be beyond simply the scope of what we have in time and the scope of what we have here in the theme of this message. But let us just take a very brief overview of who the Spirit of God is. Now, we have some misunderstandings, some misconceptions of who the Spirit of God is. And you often see that when you see the Spirit of the Holy Spirit referred to as an it, as a thing, as if the Spirit is some spooky force, as if he's some kind of change in the atmosphere that we don't quite understand. No, Scripture is very clear to speak of the Holy Spirit as a he, as a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, there is God the Holy Spirit. And we do the Holy Spirit great disservice when we don't look at him as a person, when we simply think of him as a force, an it, a thing, an object. No, the Holy Spirit is someone, not something. The Holy Spirit was sent forth from God for his work in our hearts. Now, Romans 8 makes this point and makes it very clearly. Romans 8 tells us in verse number 9. Look at verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. In you, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, that's a powerful statement. That means if there is one person who does not have the Spirit of God indwelling him, he is none of Jesus Christ. He has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Which tells us that, as Ephesians 1 says, any person who believes in Jesus Christ is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were to go, and I work back at the Secretary of State's office over in St. Paul, we would get proclamations that came into our office. And these proclamations, today is, you know, name the special day. Today is Corn Day in the state of Minnesota. We recognize the great, efforts that corn farmers make for all of us. You know, all these kind of politically motivated things. And this proclamation would come, and it would bear the governor's signature, and the Secretary of State would sign it as well, and it would go back to the governor, and it would become the proclamation that went out through the state. Now, what was on that document? It was the great seal of the state of Minnesota. It was a great gold seal. And what was the purpose of this seal? It was to point out that this document was not fake. It was genuine. It was the actual document. It was an actual public proclamation. And so when Scripture says that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, what he's saying is that we have been placed as marked as genuine, as the real McCoy, as the real thing. That is why any Christian who does not, any so-called Christian who does not have the Spirit of God, does not have the stamp of being genuine, does not have the stamp of being authentic. So we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And Scripture makes very clear that anyone who believes on Jesus, see what he says, what this says is, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Now let me just make this clear again. When it says, which they that believe on him should receive, he's not saying you should receive him, but sometimes you don't. What he's saying is, which they that believe on him would receive. It was a future tense. It was, they will receive it in the future. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this is very interesting as well. We should ask ourselves the when. The when of this securing. Scripture says, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Now, if you have your King James Bible, you may notice that the word given there is in italics. That means that word is not directly or expressly in the text. It means that it's a natural implication flowing from the text. And so the translators say, this is the meaning. This is what it's saying. But that idea, the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Ghost was not yet. What does that mean? Was not yet given. It means that the Holy Ghost was not yet poured out to indwell all believers, all of God's children. If you look in the Old Testament, you see the Holy Ghost often being sent to, if you will, come on someone, reside on someone, to empower them for a specific task. And yet it was not the work of the Holy Spirit to indwell every child of God under the Old Covenant. No. But it is the privilege of every single believer under the New Covenant, every single one who trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And what Scripture says is, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, what does that mean? Jesus Christ was not yet glorified when he stood at the Feast of Tabernacles and said these words because he had not yet died. Now, it's amazing when we think that the glorification of Jesus Christ started, if you will, with his death. We would say that wouldn't be the glory of Jesus Christ. That should have been the shame of Jesus Christ. It is a shameful thing to hang on a cross as a convicted criminal and die while being spit upon and by being slapped and whipped and have a crown of thorns on your head. That's not glory. That's shame. God looks on that and says, no, that's glory. That's glory. Why? Because the nature of Jesus Christ was revealed, and it's a glorious nature. It is the nature that looks upon sinners and says, I love you, even though there's nothing to love about you. It is a glorious nature that hangs on the cross and that is spit upon and cursed at and mocked, and instead of responding with scorn and anger and its own revenge, says nothing and takes it. It is the glorious nature that looks up at his Father and says, Father, it is finished. I have paid the price forever for those who come to me by faith. You see, Jesus Christ was glorified. We read it this week, didn't we? As we were studying, you didn't read it. I think I read it this week as we were talking about the idea of Jesus Christ being betrayed. Remember, Judas leaves. And what does Jesus say? Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. This is bringing out the events of my glorification. And yet, he was also glorified in his resurrection. He was also glorified in his ascension into heaven. And Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, now sits at the right hand of God, forever glorified. What was the Holy Spirit in this process? He was that by which Jesus Christ would continue to be magnified, continue to be glorified. God gave the Holy Spirit so that his disciples would go forth and point to Jesus Christ and say, hey, Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. He is the Son of God. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He will come back to judge all men one day. This is what Jesus himself said in the book of John a little bit later. Turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Jesus says to his disciples, he tells them, the work of the Spirit of God is to glorify me. You see in verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. The work of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ for us. Now, I don't know if you saw this week in the campaign for president. Every single presidential candidate has a press agent. Every single presidential candidate has their spokesman that is, or spokeswoman that is designed to glorify the candidate. We saw that. Did you see that in the last week or two of the events of the presidential campaign? Hillary Clinton develops a cough, and her press agent says, "Nothing to see here. No, it's just a cough. And it's sexist for you to think there's anything else going on." And then she stumbles at the 9/11 memorial and she trips getting into her van, and suddenly everyone's saying, everyone trips, the press agent, everyone trips, everyone stumbles. She was overheated, she was dehydrated, it was really hot outside, and everyone would do that. And then it comes out, her doctor says, "Well, actually I diagnosed her with pneumonia on Friday." Can you believe how tough she is, that when she has pneumonia, she was powering through and she was doing this? Whatever the situation happens, Donald Trump's spokesman does the same thing. Whenever something happens, the spokesperson says, "Do you see how amazing this person was to do what he did, to do what she did?" It's the press agent. We roll our eyes at it because we just say, "Come on, stop being ridiculous." Okay? And not to compare the Spirit of God to Hillary Clinton's press agent in any way, but what is the work of the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is to forever glorify Jesus Christ, is forever to hold him up and point to people and say, "Hey, that's Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God." Jesus says the great work of the Spirit of God is that when he comes, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Why of sin? Because they believe not on Jesus. He looks at them, and as the Spirit begins convicting people of their sin, he points to Jesus Christ and says, "Hey, you know what your problem is? It's that you don't believe in Jesus. That's the problem." This is the work of the Spirit of God, to glorify Jesus Christ. And so we see here not just the who, not just the when, but we see the what of the Spirit of God. Now notice this. The work of the Holy Spirit of God is to take of the living water of Jesus Christ and to give it to us in abundant supply. To give it to us in this overwhelming, abundant river of water that Jesus Christ offers. Turn over for just a moment to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Very well-known passage, but one that we should look at this morning. Galatians chapter 2 says this in verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Christ lives in me, Paul says. Now let me ask you something. Who is Jesus Christ today? Is he some kind of disembodied spirit? Is he some force that is in the atmosphere somewhere that when we say Christ is here in the midst, we see he's just some kind of spooky being that's hovering around us? No, Jesus Christ is a person. Jesus Christ has a body. Jesus Christ has a resurrected body that is sitting at the right hand of God right now. So you say, how can Christ be living in me? How can he with a body be actually residing in me? What Paul is saying is this: Christ lives in me by the Holy Spirit of Christ that lives in me. Christ's nature lives in me, the same nature of Jesus Christ that allowed him to defeat temptation perfectly lives in you for you to defeat temptation. The same the same nature of Christ, the same outflow, the same power of Jesus Christ that allowed him to speak the words of God so convincingly and clearly and powerfully. That Spirit, if you are one of his, dwells in you, and thus Christ dwells in you. Christ liveth in me. His work is to take the very life-giving power of God himself and to rest it right inside of you. That's the Holy Spirit. And he's yours if you are one of his. And we say, this is such an astonishing promise. This is such a remarkable provision to us that Jesus Christ himself, by the Holy Spirit, will dwell in us. Turn over just very briefly to John 14. John 14. Look at what Jesus says. He speaks of the Spirit of truth that will dwell with you and shall be in you. He says in verse 19, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. The Holy Spirit of God is that which communicates the very life of Jesus Christ into us. It's amazing. It's a breathtaking promise. But we see here this source is Jesus Christ himself. It is his life. He is the life. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. He is the living water that will ever satisfy. And that water is secured to us by the Holy Spirit that indwells us and that brings the life of Christ to us. But now notice here the very heart of this promise. It's that third, there is a supply. A supply. As Scripture says here, Jesus says, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. We see, first of all, here's the place. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, what does he mean, out of your belly? He's again not speaking of your physical stomach. What he's speaking of is your innermost being, of your the very core of your nature. He's saying out of your soul, out of your inmost essence will flow rivers of living water. That's because it's the Spirit who puts it there. You've got to have that source. You've got to have that supply secured to you. But now notice he says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. There's a pouring out here. Now, this is where this may become very convicting to us. Jesus Christ says that if you believe on him, out of your inmost being will gush rivers of living water. Now, let's go back to this picture. There's a rock in the wilderness. There's a rock when there's no water around. It's a barren land. It's a barren country. God says to Moses, take the rock and strike the rock. The water gushes out. People drink. People are satisfied. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Jesus Christ. He was struck for you. And out of him came rivers of living water. Jesus says, come to me and drink. The water is pouring out. You come and you drink and you be satisfied. And he says, if you believe in me, the water will flow from you too. That rock, that living water that comes out, that's going to come from your innermost being, just as it comes from my innermost being. This spake he of the Spirit, which those that believe on him should receive. Friends, do you see the promise here? Do you see the promise that just as the living water flowed out of Jesus Christ, when you are in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God has taken up residence in your innermost being, rivers of living water should be flowing out of you today? They should be gushing out to everyone who's around. Why? That they may come and drink. That just as you drank of Jesus Christ, as you have experienced the life-giving flow that has satisfied your deepest longings, so everyone will come around you and taste of water that's flowing out of you. It will be derivative water. It will not be your water. It will be nothing of your power that makes it flow. It will be His water communicated to you by the Spirit of God flowing out to meet the needs of others. Friends, isn't this exactly what happened in the early church? That those apostles who drank of that life-giving stream and had their entire lives and natures changed by the power of God stood up boldly in every place preaching and proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and out of them flowed this life-giving water that thousands upon thousands upon thousands have drunk of since and said, yes, that's the living water. You see, the problem with us is that we're not streams, we're empty and barren ponds. Remember going out to the Erickson's house, Ron and Stacy have this beautiful place, and in the backyard, this gorgeous backyard, so well manicured, there's this pond sitting there. And it's green and it's disgusting, and you would never jump in it to save your life. Why does that pond turn green? Because it sits there. There's no outflow. There's no source going anywhere. It just sits and stagnates. And what a powerful picture of the average Christian in this day and age. To come and sit in church and have the river of water come in through the preaching, through the reading. They'll even read in the week. They'll pray. And yet there's no living water flowing from them to anyone else. Let's get practical for a minute. Who's the last person you've told about Jesus Christ? Who's the last person from the living water has flowed out to someone else? Maybe it's not just out in these community. Which is the last friend of yours that has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ from you? Who's the last coworker? Who's the last classmate? Who's the last person that is bumped up against you, so to speak, in life, and as your cup, as jostled, outflows the river of living water to them to meet their needs? Are we rivers or are we ponds? Are we streams or are we simply sitting, stagnating in our Christian lives? Notice what Jesus says here as the promise. Notice what He says here as the purpose. He says, if you believe on Me, the natural consequence, not the extraordinary consequence, the natural response of belief in Jesus Christ is living water poured out to meet the needs of someone else. Oh, friends, if we see in ourselves, as I saw in myself this week, this unconscionable barrenness, this unconscionable stagnation that is not life-giving and flowing to others, but is instead far too constrained, far too stagnant. May we come to this promise and claim it as our own. May we ask the Holy Spirit of God who is indwelling us to say, what's holding back my flow? What's holding back my rivers from flowing out from the Holy Spirit that has been given to me? Let us see these rivers of living water today, friend. The source is the very life of Jesus Christ. He is the life. The securing of this is by the Spirit of God that indwells us and that brings the very life of Jesus Christ to us. And the very natural supply out of His belly, from His very innermost being, will flow these rivers of water that will give life to those that are around you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this remarkable promise. Oh, those streams of living water. We thank You, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who has come to indwell each believer, to make him a channel of the very life of Jesus Christ to a dying world. Oh, Father, would You reveal to us where we are stagnant? Will You reveal to us where we are those dead and barren ponds instead of the river of living water that You have designed us to be? Oh, Father, may this church collectively be the place from which the life-giving flow, the life-giving water of Jesus Christ goes to a parched and thirsty community. I pray even this morning, Father, if there's one here or one who will be here that has never tasted of the life-giving water for themselves. May today be the day of salvation. May today be the day they come to Jesus Christ and drink. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.